Next Sunday, it will come out in the bulletin on the front page, the announcement that we're going to have a guest speaker. The guest speaker will appear here in this pulpit on Sunday, August the 12th. He is a person that I have wanted to speak before this congregation for a long, long time. And I'm happy to report that he has accepted the invitation of me and the Board of Deacons to appear. His name is Rick Hughes. He is the man that introduced me to the Word of God 30 years ago. He is, in my opinion, the best evangelist out there. He has been a close friend of mine for 3 decades. He has a very special way of going into schools and winning the attention of a gymnasium or an auditorium filled with teenagers who don't want him to be there, yet win their riveted attention, and then evangelize their sorry souls. And those who are interested are then free throughout the remainder of the week to attend Bible classes, which he teaches in classrooms on campus. And he teaches them basic doctrines such as confession, rebound, faith rest drill, things of this nature. Introduces them to the Word of God, and then he has then, over the past couple of years, become an evangelist for us. He's giving everybody our website. Dana's inundated with special tape orders from these kids all over the Southeast. And therefore, he in many ways is taking our ministry and using it to introduce these kids whom he evangelizes into a consistent study of the Word of God. And the reason, one of the major reasons that he is able to point to us as a source is because that God has graced us with a facility called the Internet to give these kids a way to study the Word of God in the privacy of their own rooms if they want to. And so the decision, and by the way, while we're on that, a tip of the cap should go from this congregation to Paul Davey. It was all his idea 4 years ago. He footed the entire bill, and he's done all the work. And the impact has been magnificent, and these children are benefiting from that. And I want you to see Rick Hughes in action. I want you to see Big Rick get in this pulpit and do his thing. And he's agreed to do that. And don't think you've got the Sunday off. You will humiliate and embarrass me if you decide to take the Sunday off. You are missing something if you miss Rick Hughes. And not only that, if your children have a bunch of heathen hanging around the house, you might invite them in. Especially if they're dating them. Back to our study. We were in the very last paragraph of our examination of the doctrine of the will of God. Just didn't have time, but this last paragraph is critical to our study and needs a little explanation so that you don't miss the points that it contains. So why don't I just go through the paragraph and then go back and pick it apart? Here's how it reads. The Nephilim were illegitimate paramours, half-breed insurgents, whose appearance was the result of their parents breaking the rules of engagement, and therefore they were illegal participants in the antediluvian civilization. At no point were the Nephilim a part of the directive will of God. Their appearance in the antediluvian period was an unauthorized intrusion. They never acquired a viewpoint that placed them in the directive will of God. Their participation in the angelic conflict was never approved except under permissive will. They had no geographic will whatsoever. The fallen angels did have permission to function in the first and second heavens on earth. The Nephilim were only permitted to occupy the earth for a 120-year period. Now that needs a little bit of explanation, so let's go back. We noted in the paragraph preceding that the B'nai HaElohim had a geographic will. It was in the first and second heavens of the planet Earth, the universe. And in this geographic will, they were permitted to operate as functionaries for the appeal trial of Satan. Therefore, it was It was a directive will of God that they appear in these two heavens. And they were permitted to be functionaries for Lucifer. Now the Nephilim, on the other hand, are illegitimate paramours. They're half-breed insurgents. Their appearance was the result of their parents breaking the rules of engagement. They should never have ever been on the scene. This is not the directive will of God for them to even exist. Therefore, as a result, they are illegal participants in the antediluvian civilization. It's like having a football team at a high school. And you know that the players on the high school team are those who go to that high school, freshmen up to seniors. And you can have a very good high school team, but that high school team is measured by its competition, which is other high school teams. Now, what if you had a very good high school team, but it wasn't a championship team? And the coach decided, I know how I can make this a championship team. I'll recruit Isaac Bruce and Kurt Warner, etc. And I'll make Kurt Warner the quarterback, and Isaac Bruce will be a wideout, and then we'll see how we can do. Illegitimate participants. Now, I'm sure that Isaac and Kurt would do a fine job, but they would be illegitimate participants in that contest. It would cause an imbalance of competition within whatever league they entered. Fairness, therefore, would be an issue. Therefore, the intrusion of these superhuman creatures throws the balance, the very precarious balance of the appeal trial off. Therefore, at no point were the Nephilim a part of the directive will of God. There is one exception. When God imputed soul life to them, that was a decision by the sovereignty of God, and therefore it was the directive will that they live. That was the end of it. Everything after that was permissive. So at no point were the Nephilim a part of the directive will of God, save the imputation of their souls. God did select them. Their appearance in the antediluvian period was an unauthorized intrusion. They never acquired a viewpoint will that placed them in the directive will of God. They could have done this through their volition by believing in Messiah. That would have placed them under the directive will of God. They never made that choice. So their participation in the angelic conflict was never approved except under permissive will. They had no geographic will whatsoever. The fallen angels did, for they had permission to function in the first and second heavens as a part of the appeal trial, but the Nephilim were only permitted to occupy this earth, and that during a 120-year period of grace, during which Noah evangelized them, and they rejected the message. Now that concludes our study of the will of God, and you need that information as we go forward on this question of cloning. Point four. From all this, we can clearly see the undiminished love of God. Hope you know that. It is clearly apparent when children of human parents are born out of wedlock that their birth is a violation of the laws of divine establishment. I repeat that, so I get people's attention with some of these things. I got some attention yesterday, some of the things I said. It is clearly apparent when children of human parents are born out of wedlock that their birth is a violation of the laws of divine establishment. However, the life of the illegitimate offspring is a part of the directive will of God. Five. It is not the illegitimate child who is at fault, But the parents, they were out of the directive will of God when they created the biological life through extramarital sex. Now today, people have a great deal of self-justification for this kind of behavior. Any extramarital sex is outside the directive will of God. And I am not hopelessly Victorian. That's the Word of God. And when it occurs, it is the permissive will of God. Now, as a result, the pregnancy therefore falls under the permissive will of God, if a pregnancy occurs. And quite often they do. It's not hard. This is not a hard thing to do. People say, well, we need to know each other a little more. We need to be a little more intimate so we'll know whether or not we're compatible. You are compatible in that area. You don't need any practice. You just forget that. That is self-justification, it is self-delusion, and it is a piece of arrogance that you need to practice this. But when you do know this, it is the permissive will of God, not directive. Point six. Under God's permissive will, He allows subsequent ramifications to occur, although they were not a part of His directive will. You get out of directive will and into the permissive will, there are ramifications, and He permits them to occur. It's not His desire, but He permits it, therefore permissive will. The ramifications include, for example, the responsibility for the parents to now get married. Get under the directive will. Get under the plan of God. Get married. Then provide a home. Then provide sustenance for the child. Then present it the gospel, etc. All of that's directive will. Providing a home's a tough nut to crack. You go out on a binge of emotion. Some of these guys are faster than a 4-minute mile, so 3 minutes in the whole lifetime is destroyed. Can they provide a home? Can they provide groceries? Pay the electric bill? Buy toothpaste? Do the doctor thing? Find a GYN that's don't have insurance? Can you afford that? You have a job? I could go on and on. Point seven. But by the way, those are ramifications that are permitted to occur. See, that's the downside of the 3-minute mile. Point seven. All of these ramifications are common and expected of parents under the directive will of God. But these things should occur within the confines of marriage, and the pregnancy of the mother and the birth of the child should occur after the marriage ceremony, not before. If it's before, it's permissive. Afterward, direct. Eight. Please note that those who are functioning under the permissive will of God are the parents of the illegitimate child. Child, on the other hand, is under the directive will of God. This child is not guilty of a thing. Zilch nada. Selected, directive will of God. Nine. In eternity past, God knew of this child's physical birth and determined to select it to human life. Now, the pregnancy is permitted. That's permissive will. Why permissive? Because this crowd's not married. They're out from under directive will, and now pregnancy occurs. That's permissive. Then we have delivery. And now we have a biological life that is here by without virtue of clergy. And we have soul life up here. Now the question arises, because this child's emergence is the result of being outside the will of God, And therefore, under permissive will, is God not going to select this child? What's the child done wrong? Hadn't done a thing wrong. And so God, under his directive wills, that's a sovereignty of God decision right here to create a soul and impute it to the biological life. Directive will of God. And that results in human life. And that child, therefore, is protected by God. And you better be they better be careful how they treat that child. The Millstone Production Center is working 24/7. People are abusing children today. They're abandoning children today. They're doing all kinds of cruel things to children. And that they just go right on. That's permissive will. But know this. Know this. There's a millstone with their name on it. They won't get away with it. So please note that those who are functioning under the permissive will of God are the parents of the illegitimate child. The child, on the other hand, is under the directive will of God. 9. In eternity past, God knew of this child's physical birth and determined to select it to human life. The imputation of soul life falls under the directive will of God. That is a sovereign decision. Once the child is selected, he is on equal footing with anyone else whom God decided to impute soul life. Equal footing with anybody else. Now, there are certain societies in the past who've looked down on what's called bastards. There was called bastardy in England. And even on the coats of arms that we've studied in the past, seems that royalty is as bad to sneak around as the hoi polloi. And when there would be someone in the royal line who was there because of some type of permissive thing, they nevertheless were in the royal line, but their coat of arms had that indicated with a certain charge that was blazoned to the shield that indicated what was known as bastardy. So you couldn't hide. You couldn't hide. And so it was just out there for everybody to see. Well, that, according to the scriptures, violates this concept. That person was selected by God under his directive will. He is not responsible for what went on beforehand, and he therefore has an equal shot with everybody else once that human life is created. And remember also this principle: God creates life, people don't. God knew of this child's physical birth and determined to select it to human life. And the imputation of soul life falls under the directive will of God. And once a child is selected, he is on equal footing with anyone else whom God decided to impute soul life. Therefore, 10. The problem is with the parents, not the offspring. The parents can do the right thing by meeting their obligations and fulfilling their responsibilities, and all will be blessed in the end. Those parents who do not do these things fall under various forms of punishment. For believers, they have punishment, judgment for unbelievers. And unfortunately, many parents today are in the process of ordering for themselves millstones for their necks. 11. What about the offspring? That person is an independent entity who has a soul that includes free will. God's selection of that person means that he is in God's directive will, as any other person who is born. Not only this, he is also the recipient of the undiminished love of God, which includes the opportunity to hear the gospel at some point in his life. If he responds, he is royal family. If he grows in grace, he has equal privilege and equal opportunity to receive rewards in both time and in eternity. 12. With this in mind, we now consider the Nephilim. Their angelic fathers were way out of the directive will of God. They did this by procreating with their human mothers. I wonder what Mother's Day was like in the antediluvian civilization. Father's Day, for that matter. Their mothers were way out of the directive will of God by submitting to these demons. They submitted to them. I've told you why. They were knockouts. I don't know what the term is for you ladies. They were very handsome. If they had husbands, they forgot about their husbands immediately. However, 13. The central issue in the angelic conflict is human free will. And therefore, God permitted the union and the consummations to occur under His permissive will. Could have put a stop to it, but you see, volition is involved here on the part of the human women. And He's got a bunch of angels that are permitted to be in the area and permitted to be visible to these women. This is a pretty good volitional challenge here. However, 14, as with the selection of illegitimate children in the human race, so also the selection of the illegitimate half-breeds in Genesis 6. Whenever life is imputed at physical birth, it is the result of the directive will of God. Selection is sovereignty. God decides who lives. And when He selects these Nephilim, that's a directive act of God. And that is the only moment they were under the directive will of God. For their very existence violated the rules of engagement. And they became insurgents that threw the balance off in the appeal trial. 15. When God created souls and imputed them to the Nephilim, they contained free will. Now these half-breeds could make choices. This was the extension of grace through the undiminished love of God, for they will have the opportunity to use their volition to respond positively to Noah's message. Now that's undiminished love, and that is unconditional love. Now that they're here, we're going to give them 120 years to get saved. Now that's grace. And God knew He could take care of any problems that would emerge, the ramifications we've talked about. What are the ramifications of these half-breed insurgents throwing off the balance of power in the appeal trial? Well, we know what the end result was. It was threw the balance of power way off. Only 8 in the human race remained when it was over. And because they were there as illegitimate participants, they had to be removed from the conflict. And that was fair and just. I mean, they should not have been here in the first place, but God permitted it to occur and gave them 120 years to join up from their own free will. And they said no. 120 years. How long does it take for you to focus on a question? What think ye of Messiah? So when it came time to reestablish the balance of power, God was justified in eliminating from the face of this earth every one of them. I get so upset with people who talk about the harsh wrath God of the Old Testament. Never does anything until people are given grace. 120 years of it. And their very existence violated the rules of engagement, yet He permitted it to occur. Undiminished love, unconditional love for these half-breeds who had every opportunity to be believers in the coming Messiah. So pregnancies occurred under permissive will, selection under directive. But the presence of the Nephilim in the antediluvian civilization was permissive, allowing them to hear the gospel and have the opportunity for salvation. This is grace. 17. When to a person, all the Nephilim rejected Noah's message, then the overruling will of God permanently removed these intruders from the angelic conflict by means of the universal flood. Justice eventually comes down like a mighty stream. Eighteen. allowing the free will of the human women and the B'nai HaElohim to so grossly violate the rules of engagement very early in the appeal trial, sent an unmistakable message to the fallen angels and to the human race. What is the unmistakable message that we should discern from these events? There are some places your volition can take you, but you dare not go there without understanding that it will result in a major demonstration of divine punishment. I'll repeat that. There are some places your volition can take you, but you dare not go there without understanding that it will result in a major demonstration of divine punishment. 19. This now brings us to the subject of cloning human beings. First thing we need to do is learn what cloning is. I would venture to guess that you've heard this discussed but have no clue what it's all about. So for a brief synopsis, I've consulted the website of the World Book Encyclopedia and downloaded two pages of interest on this question. The first one addresses the question, what is a clone? An experimental technique has been developed for cloning certain higher animals. This process involves destroying the nucleus of an egg cell of the species to be cloned. That's the ovum of the human female. It doesn't have to be the ovum. It can be any cell, but generally when it says the nucleus of an egg cell, that's what it's talking about. Now, the nucleus is then removed from a body cell of an animal of the same species. Now, if this is a human, for example, lady has had difficulty becoming pregnant, would like to have children, but can't. So her ovum is taken out of her, and it has its nucleus removed. And then you go just get any cell from the husband and pull the nucleus out of it and insert it in the vacancy, and then implant it back in the woman's uterus, and if it takes, then 9 months later you have a person. That's called cloning human beings. That's just one example. She might, of course, prefer to have the DNA of a rock star instead of her husband. Or she might prefer to go out and find someone, some smart guy, genius, that he'd be willing to donate a nucleus for her upcoming offspring. Or she may be a music buff and hope that she could raise a Nashville picker. And she goes and finds some guy real good at acoustic guitar and gets his nucleus. Maybe he'll play bluegrass. Sort of a shopping trip, you might say. The donor nucleus then is injected into the egg cell. The egg, with its new nucleus, develops into an animal that has the same genetic makeup as the donor. Same genetic makeup. If a number of eggs receive transplants from the same donor, the resulting offspring form a clone. Scientists used this technique to clone such amphibians as frogs and salamanders as early as the 1950s. In 1996, a group led by Scottish scientist Ian Wilmot used the procedure to clone a sheep. I think her name was Dolly. This event marked the first time a mammal had been cloned in this way. Now, the World Book Encyclopedia then goes on to discuss this in a bit of detail. And then there's a paragraph called Ethical Concerns. Now, I don't know how far I can go in this before time expires today, but at least we'll have a head start for Tuesday. So let's embark upon ethical concerns. Seems whenever people decide to do something, whether or not anybody wants them to or not, you know, the scientific community is going to do what they want to do. I want to get this out front before we get too deep in this. They are going to do this. There's not going to be any stopping of it. And George Bush can wring his hands, and Congress can get up and make these very stoic statements, and Tom Daschle would come on with a concerned expression and all of that. But when the water passes the dam, they're going to do this. Permissive will of God, as we will learn. So what are we going to do about it? You know, do a thing about it. Who you think you are? This is the devil's world. He's going to do what he wants to do, and you are going to put up with it. You don't have to like it, but you're going to put up with it. Our mission is to find out what's going to be the ramification of it all. What can you expect to occur from this? I've already given you the clue in studying the Nephilim. At some point, God draws the line and says, no further overruling will of God. Previews of coming attractions. Well, ethical concerns. Because no cloning technique had been perfected of mid-1998, scientists... Any attempt to clone a human would, just as in the work that led to Dolly, that's the sheep, any attempt to clone a human would result in the death of many embryos and newborns before success was achieved. Well, in my opinion, that's not an ethical concern, since human life does not begin at physical birth until physical birth and selection. But... see, the danger is you're killing a person. No, that's not the ethical concern here. There are ethical concerns, all right, but that's not it. In addition, even if an infant clone survived, there was no guarantee that it would develop normally. Ramification. So we don't know what we're doing here. The genetic material in body cells accumulates subtle molecular changes as an organism ages. I can attest to that. Would you, ladies, want my nucleus? All right, then. Because the cell used to create Dolly came from a 6-year-old animal, that's old for an animal, Dolly's chromosomes had certain characteristics normally found only in older animals. This finding led some scientists to wonder whether Dolly, though appearing normal, might have inherited genetic damage that would eventually show up as premature aging or some other disorder. A potential example of going where you're not supposed to go. An indication that Dolly could at least breed normally. Oh, we surprised. A sheep. Are we surprised at this? An indication that Dolly could at least breed normally came in April 1998 when she gave birth to a lamb that Roslin scientists said was healthy. The lamb was not a clone, but rather the offspring of a natural mating between Dolly and a male sheep, obviously out of wedlock. Because of the many unresolved issues, many scientists said that human cloning should be postponed until such questions were answered. Nonetheless, some people wanted attempts at human cloning to begin as soon as possible. And they included a Chicago scientist who announced his intention to open a group of clinics to clone humans. In response to that proposal, the U.S. Food and Drug Administration said in January 1998 that any such project would require FDA approval, which the agency indicated it might not grant. What on earth have they got to do with it? Food and drug. Okay, the next paragraph, other ethical questions. The ethical debate over cloning also encompassed the possible psychological impact on the offspring. Like they don't have enough now, we've got new ones. Would a human clone tend to have a diminished sense of individuality? Perhaps human clones would think that they were genetically designed to the same fate as the persons for whom their donor cells came. In other words, if your mama went out and got a Yo-Yo Ma to donate his nucleus, is this guy going to grow up thinking he's got to play the cello? What if he just wants to be a shortstop? Yeah. Ethical questions have also been raised about cloning's effects on parenting and family life. Parents of clones might value their children according to how closely they met some overly detailed preordained specifications. You will play the cello and you will love it, kind of a deal. Cloning, therefore, could undermine basic elements of a loving, nurturing family, such as the acceptance of each child as a unique individual. See, a clone is not a unique individual, he is a clone. He is a remake of somebody already here. Cloning might have society-wide effects as well. What would happen to a world that separated reproduction from love and other human relationships? Well, hell, we've already done that. Would society use cloning for eugenics? That's attempting to scientifically improve a human race according to arbitrary standards. Ethicists have voiced concern that cloning, combined with various techniques of genetic engineering, could lead to efforts to selectively breed children who are healthier, more intelligent, or even designed for warfare or slavery. Now, there's the upside to cloning. If we could get a good army put together with it, that would be great. We don't have one now, so there's hope. Now, there are those who are in favor of... Some of you are not getting my sense of humor today. Surely you didn't think I was serious about it. You've been here too long. We'll take this up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take these things we're examining, give us guidance, make it real to us, so that we will have an inventory of ideas by which to analyze the varied and sometimes very ethereal concepts that seem to be emerging in our society. We have a mission, we have a goal and an objective, and we can continue to move toward that without being obstructed by these various ideas that are coming down the pike. Nevertheless, we can examine them on a brief basis and give people a general understanding that you're in control of this entire operation and that there's so much you'll put up with. And that can be comforting to us as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.